the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, Paul says, "The Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Let's pray. We thank you, gracious Heavenly Father, that you have delivered us from the darkness of sin and death and the power of the devil. We thank you that you have brought us into your kingdom. We thank you that you have redeemed us and that you've given us life and joy and peace. We thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit. We pray that your Holy Spirit will guide our hearing and speaking, our thinking, acting and reacting. And we commend ourselves to you, our families, our dear ones, our congregations, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
A plug. You've got some stuff, some freebies, as we say. Freebies, is that American?
Yeah.
Okay, you've got some freebies here in front of you. And I have a special plug for two people who've contributed to this publication, who are with us today. So first of all, please congratulate Pam, who has become an author, or published author for the first time. That's very special. We all, those of us who've published, always remember the first thing we ever got published. So we hope it's not the last thing, but it's just the first of many. Likewise, Chris is also a contributor. So congratulations. Page 5 of the handout, I'm discussing the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. The way it's understood, the implications of it. God appointed Moses as the deliverer. That's Moses' special role. He is the savior of Israel, the deliverer of Israel. It's not a task he takes upon himself, although he did try to take it upon himself. Remember his rather clumsy attempts to help his people out initially? And that reminds me very much of what I tried to do when I tried to do the Lord's work for him instead of the Lord's work with him. God gave him a long period of preparation before he finally called him. And you know the incident. God called him on Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, and commissioned him to deliver his people. Now, this is terribly important. He doesn't do it off his own bat. He does it because he is called and commissioned, and most importantly, equipped for the task. You see, what he's doing is not human work. He's not doing something that he can possibly achieve with his own resources. He's doing God's work. And to do God's work, you need supernatural resources. You need God's resources. That doesn't just apply to Moses, but it applies to each one of you. So God commissions Moses to work with him, not work for him, but to work with him in delivering the people from Egypt. And he equips him for the task. He gives him two of the most innocuous kinds of backing or support or equipment. What does God give him to do this task? I still remember trying to dramatize this, and I suppose spoke about this yesterday, for the Aboriginal people. and I did it in their terms and said, spoke about Cero as the head of a superpower, politically, socially, economically, but also he is the supreme, if you like, sorcerer. He has all spiritual powers, and people in the ancient world didn't distinguish between the spiritual and the natural, the political and the supernatural. It was all one thing. So he has all possible cosmic powers at his disposal. Just think about that. He has all possible cosmic powers at his disposal. That Pharaoh, anything that any human being can have, he has. And here you get this doddery old man coming from the desert who takes on this Superman. You could make a comic out of this. Okay, and what does God give him to achieve this task? He gives Moses his name, and he gives Moses the promise of his presence. And with those two things, he takes on Pharaoh, defeats Pharaoh. He defeats the gods of Egypt. He defeats the sun god. And he delivers the people. The most important thing, or not the most important thing, the two things go together. The promise of God's presence. God says, I will be with you. I will be with you. Does that sound familiar? What did Jesus give the 12 apostles? 11 apostles, actually. I will be with you to the close of the age.
Wow.
But he also gives them, Jesus also gives them the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to do their work. God gives Moses his personal name, his proper name, the name Yahweh. I'm going to come back to that in connection with the second commandment. I'm going to talk about that at some great length there. But just to summarize it, the greatest gift that God ever gave to Israel was his holy name. There's no greater gift than that. Because by giving him his personal name, he gives them access to himself in a personal way. Name, person goes together. Not surname, not title, but personal name, proper name. He gives them his name, and by giving them his name, he gives them access to himself. And Moses then uses that name in four different ways. He uses that name to announce the Lord's deliverance to the Israelites. He proclaims the deliverance to the Israelites. And by proclaiming the deliverance, he enacts the deliverance. Secondly, he uses the name to go to Pharaoh and say, thus says who? The Lord. He drops the divine name on Pharaoh, and in the name of the Lord, he demands the release of the Israelites. And there's power in the name. Thirdly, he uses that name to introduce the Lord, to introduce God to the Israelites, and to proclaim his presence to the Israelites. It's very funny, quite often we overlook, odd things, odd expressions. Moses says, speaks God's word, and he says, I am the Lord. Now, if I say, I am the Lord, what does it sound like? Now, in normal grammatical sense, it sounds as if I'm saying, I am the Lord.
Right.
And that's what Moses does, says, I am the Lord. But he's not introducing himself, he's introducing God. Look up the passage and just I'll look at the grammatical oddities there in that. Yes, the third one. By giving Moses his name, he gives Moses access to himself in prayer.
He can pray to God. He can speak to God. That's what prayer is, speaking to God. And he can pray not just for himself. He can pray for the people, which he does. Think of the great intercessions on top of Sinai. But he even prays for Pharaoh and the Egyptians and their deliverance from the plagues. So what is it that Moses uses to deliver the Israelites from the grip of the superpower in the ancient world? Not tanks and bombs and fighters and tanks and stuff. He uses the name of the Lord. And by that name, he delivers the people. It's very, very important, not just in the Old Testament, but for you. Because everything you do in ministry is done how?
In the name of the Lord.
In the name of the Lord. And that's the only way you can do, not work for the Lord, but do the Lord's work. Do not natural work, but supernatural work. And that's what you're all in on. Not human work, but God's work. Now, I'm going to talk next about the nature of the deliverance. God delivered Israel from Egypt, and it's more just than an act of political liberation, the way liberals say. You know, this is a paradigm of freeing people from injustice. There are three very important pictures that are used to understand the act of the Exodus, the deliverance from slavery in Egypt, in theological terms. There's other pictures too, but these are the dominant pictures. The deliverance from Egypt was an act of redemption, number one. Secondly, it was an act of emancipation, number two. And thirdly, the deliverance from Egypt was a victory over the powers of evil and chaos. So, redemption, freeing, liberation, and victory. Now, the first, redemption. Unfortunately, when we use the word redeemer, we're using what is by and large a dead metaphor, a dead picture in our society. I don't know where we still use the word redeem. The only place where we really use the word redeem is when you go to a pawn shop and you redeem something that you had there. But basically, the reality of redeeming somebody or something is no longer operative in our society. But it's still very, very important and vital in traditional societies. And I wouldn't mind betting that it's still very common in Kenya and many parts of Africa. I know it's very, very important for our Aboriginal people. One of my great surprises was when I was teaching Genesis some years ago in an Aboriginal pastor's evangelist, is I started trying in a very clumsy way to explain what a goael was. Goael, okay, means redeemer. Ga'al, the verb, this is the participle, the one who does the redeeming. And they got rather impatient with me, and that was the time when I hadn't really worked it out. And they told me what a redeemer was. Okay? And I went and checked it out, the proper books, and they were spot on. There was almost an exact fit between Aboriginal community and the kinsman redeemer in Israel. The only difference was as follows. Now, technically speaking, a goel, you could translate redeemer, but basically the thing is, the goel is your kinsman, not any kinsman, but he's the male head of your family. Now, to understand, I just want you to do an exercise. Who is your Goel? Now, when my father was alive, he was my Goel and the Goel of the whole family. This is family law. This is family custom. When my grandfather was alive, he was the family redeemer. My grandfather's dead, my father's dead. Now, I have an older brother. He, technically speaking, is the Kleinig Goel. When he dies, I become the family Goel. Have you got it? Mm-hmm. You worked out who your Goel is? And it might be that you are the Goel, the Redeemer, the head of the kin structure. Now notice it's not just nuclear family, but it's extended family. Now, with Aboriginal people, it doesn't go via the male line, but it goes via the female line, and that's the only difference. So it is not my, it's my uncle, usually, rather than my older brother. In most cases, in practical terms, because of the people don't live very long, it's the older brother in the family. But it can also be father. Now, what's the function of a Goel? Now, you need to think in family terms. The Goel is the male head of the family. He's the one who protects the life and livelihood and status of all family members. So he's the family protector. The picture that's used in the ancient world, and I was interested to find out that the Aboriginals use the same thing, is he is the shield of the family. Remember that God says to Abraham, I am your shield and very great reward. What happens to Abraham when he leaves his kindred, his family, his home? He becomes vulnerable. He has no protector. And in a tribal society, in the ancient world, to be without a Goel is to be in great danger. You have nobody to protect you legally in any way. You are awfully vulnerable, and you very rarely survive if you don't have a Goel. On the most basic level, you're protected by the system of payback, revenge. But without a Goel, you have nobody to protect you. Who are the people who are most disadvantaged in Israel? It is widows and orphans and foreigners. Why are they most vulnerable? Because they don't have a Goel. So, according to the Old Testament, who is the Goel? The kinsman, the protector of widows and orphans? It is the Lord. He steps in and protects them. Now, what are the functions of a Goel? Now, a Goel, generally speaking, positively, just protects the family, makes sure that the family has works properly and maintains its integrity, its livelihood. But a Goel will step in and he will redeem, which is, comes from Goel, a member of the family from false accusation in a court of law. So the Goel is the counsel for the defense in the court of law. So if you think of a court of law, you have the judges, you have the person who's accused, you have the accuser. Who does the advocacy for the person who's accused? It's the Goel, the family member, head of the family member, who stands in defense of a person who's accused. And if you've been falsely accused and punished, then he will bring the matter to the court and he will try and get justice for the person. So the Redeemer redeems a person from injustice and false accusation and condemnation. If a member of the family falls into slavery, it's the duty of the Goel to get the money together from all the rest of the family to buy the person free from slavery. And slavery very often has to do with debt. You know, you get into debt, you can't pay the debt, and you can't get the money together from the family, so you go into slavery. Which means also that it's the duty of the goel to stop a member of the family getting so badly in debt that they lose their freedom. So if they get into debt, then he gets the money together from the rest of the family and redeems that person from his debt. So redeems from debt. Let's say that there's war, and a member of the family happens to be taken as a prisoner of war and sold into slavery. By the way, that's the normal way of recruiting slaves in the ancient world. Slaves were by and large prisoners of war. And one of the reasons that the Romans liked war so much was because it was so economically profitable, because the best booty was not the gold and silver and all the other economic assets that they gained, but was thousands and thousands of prisoners of war. Afterwards, they'd sell them in the slave markets, and they would be the workers all around the world. Most of the citizens of Rome were ex-prisoners of war, who were either slaves or liberated slaves.
Abraham going after his nephew.
Yes, he acts as Goel. He's acting as Goel there. Yeah, this one here, so that's the classical case of that. There's lots of other instances. Look, this helps explain lots of stuff in the Old Testament. Now, next, if it so happens that a member of the family, remember that God, the Holy Land's God's land, the Israelites don't own the land, God's the landowner. He, if you like, leases the land to families, tribes. The tribes, and then families, and then large tribal units, and then you have the family units. Now, if a member of the family loses, the male member family loses his land, it's the duty of the kinsman to redeem the land. What does it mean, redeeming the land? Buying it back to make sure that it's not lost from the family. Now, there's this paddock, if you like, this field, that looks like being lost to the family farm. Now the kinsman redeemer gets the resources to make sure that this remains in the family. And it doesn't just remain in the family, but it remains where God, in God's land, with the people that God placed on the land.
Parables of Jesus.
Then there's one of the oddest ones, which we find very strange, because it has to do with the so-called levirate marriages. If, let's say, for example, in my family, I die without a male heir, then it's the duty of the kinsman redeemer to make sure that somebody else in the family, if he doesn't do it himself because he's old and has trouble with sex, either he will sleep with my wife, or we'll take her as a temporary wife, or he'll make sure that one of my brothers sleeps with her until she becomes pregnant and until she gets a male heir. And then when that boy is born, he technically is not the son of the person who is biological father, but he is the son, he is my son, he bears my name, my inheritance, he carries on the family name. Now this way you make sure that the family doesn't get come to an end. It protects the ongoing continuity of the family. And then once once my wife is pregnant, once she has a male child, then any sexual relationship is taboo. You got that? That's one thing that we find very difficult, but is quite common in many parts of Africa to the present day, and in some other traditional societies, not in all Aboriginal communities, but in some Aboriginal communities and communities in New Guinea.
What if the wife is beyond childbearing?
Sorry, what?
What if the wife is beyond childbearing?
That's stiff pickies then. then you can't do anything about it.
Well, I thought maybe a daughter might be something.
Well, there's a daughter can inherit. Now, at the end of Numbers, there's the story of the daughters of Zeholophad, where he died without having any male heirs, and there was no possibility of this, and there was a possibility then of the daughters receiving the inheritance, and the inheritance then going to them and their husbands, their families. But the land still remains in the family. It's to stop the land from being alienated from the family and to keep the family line going as far as is humanly possible.
In the story of Ruth.
Look at Ruth. What happens here is this and this. The story of Ruth is all about redemption, kinsman redeemer. Boaz becomes her kinsman redeemer.
But it's Naomi raising children.
Right, and the child is not Ruth's child, it's Naomi's child. Can you see the way it works? Yeah. So that family line continues. You see, because Naomi is beyond childbearing, so it goes to Ruth. It's her duty to marry. But in this case, both Ruth and Boaz are single, so they can get not just be a temporary Levirate marriage, but a real marriage. More generally, it's the duty of a kinsman redeemer is to make sure that the inheritance is not lost. That's land and everything to do with land. And the family remains intact and to ensure the status in every sense, the social, economic, and religious status of each member of the family is preserved. It has a positive role, a negative role. Is there anything like this in your traditional people, Moses?
Yeah, very much. And even
am I talking about your
and even widows when they give giving birth to children, the children are still orphans. They're called orphans.
They're what?
Orphans.
Orphans. Yes.
Yeah. So perhaps the husband died in 1990. He has had a man or a man.
Yes.
But they are still counted as orphans, which means they belong to the one who died.
Yes.
Not to the person.
Yes. Now, how does this fit then for Israel? Well, there's this. Israel has been treated unjustly. God then intervenes to make sure that justice is done. Israel has lost freedom, has been enslaved. God liberates his kinspeople. So he's the head of the family, the extended family. He redeems the family, not just a member of the family, but the whole family from slavery. This doesn't apply. This kind of applies. They're not exactly prisoners of war, but they are treated as prisoners of war. Say Pharaoh would have used prisoners of war to build his cities, to build his pyramids. Okay, so they're treated as if they were prisoners of war, but it's not technically a war. So maybe I should have put a question mark there. Doesn't apply directly. Loss of land. It's not so much loss of land, but God acts to give them their land. So they haven't yet inherited their land, but they have been given the rights to the land, the promise to the land. If you like, they've been given the documents that eventually they will inherit the land. Now remember the promise to Abraham to inherit the land? Okay, there's the promise of the land. They haven't taken occupation of it. And the deliverance from Egypt has as its other side that God gives them his land. They inherit his land, so they have the land. Childlessness, male heir, sort of is a little bit, because the danger was that Israel would be exterminated, not completely. Do you remember what Pharaoh aimed to do? How he aimed to get rid of it in one of the first recorded acts of genocide in human history? The baby boys. And by killing the baby boys, what are you doing? You're eliminating the heir, you're eliminating their identity, you're eliminating their families, you're destroying the families. That applies to loss of inheritance and status. Now, can you see the picture of redemption is a little bit broader than what we normally understand? Yes.
To what extent does the rather cavalier attitude toward family life in this country fit into this?
Kind of a vicious circle. You get a break. Part of the problem is whole socioeconomic change. Instead of extended families, we have nuclear families. And nuclear families, wherever you have them, are very, very vulnerable. Unless they're part of extended families. Well, the extended family's been broken economically and socially and politically. We've been reduced to nuclear family. Nuclear families are very, very vulnerable. They are collapsing. And so, this has been lost. You see, in the past, if kids got into trouble or marriages got into trouble, who stepped in? It was grandpa, mm-hmm. or grandma, or uncle, aunt. That's broken down now.
Pride and prejudice.
Sorry?
Pride and prejudice. You've got them going out and protecting these daughters.
Yeah, going protecting the daughters, protecting the family. It's not because this has been lost, in a sense, there's no cause and effect relationship, but they're kind of related to each other.
But it's a movement in the direction of chaos.
It's movement in the direction of chaos. Remember right at the beginning, I painted you this contrast between cosmos and chaos. What the Israelites were being threatened in Egypt is family chaos, religious chaos, social chaos, the breakdown of their families. And what God does is orders what has become chaotic. And if I can just have an aside, part of the role of the church in a society where families are breaking down, where marriages are breaking down, where communities are breaking down, which communities are really kind of extended families in a fictional kind of way, where that's breaking down, what's the role of the church? Not just spiritually to be family to people, but even just socially, to be family to people, to church. I know quite a number of young men and young women who are being fathered and mothered by members of the congregation. And can I put a plug in for one group of people who are underappreciated in the church and are the treasure of the church? They are old people. Old people. If I go to Malaysia and Indonesia and India, the church is full of young people. Whereas we complain because we've got a church full of old people. Do you know what they complain about? A church full of young people. If only we had more old people. You know, we're never satisfied.
We'll send them some old
people. We'll send them some old people and they can send us
some lament. You know, somebody old people.
Yeah. Now, what's the role of old people? The old people, elders, have just so many important spiritual roles. They're the intercessors. What we still want to do, we abuse old people. We still require them to chair the parish council, to do all the work, the grunt work in the congregations, instead of doing the spiritual work and the pastoral care of people. one of the most important roles of old people is to grandmother and grandfather younger members of the congregation. Having substitute children and substitute grandchildren and spiritual children and spiritual grandchildren. The Goel kind of role in a spiritual sense. Yes, Carl?
How far back does the, when you trace when you decide who the Goel is, how far back do you trace, for instance, if you have your grandfather's the second son, does that mean that his brother's line would be, or does it only go back as far as your grandfather?
Well, it's there's no theoretical way of looking at it because you're dealing with practical realities. That's the people who are alive, and it's not only the people who are alive, but people who are alive and well and still active. So if you have an infirm grandfather, he obviously can't act as a goel. It's the next person down the line.
But where does your clan sort of,
when does your clan begin? It begins with Abraham. Okay? He's the father of Israel. And then you get the 12 tribes coming out of Jacob. And the 12 tribes are, so you get which is a group of people who are related with in terms of kinship, descent. So you have the of Israel, that's the family. Israel as an ethnic group, then that's divided into 12 tribes. The 12 tribes are divided into clans. There's technical Hebrew terms, I won't go into this. There's tribe, there's the people, the tribe, the clan, and then you have the extended family. The extended family, and then you have the bias, the households. That's the smallest unit. So the smallest unit in Israelite society, at least before the exile, when they're still predominantly an agricultural community, the smallest unit is not nuclear family, but is a household, a house. And if you look at the Ten Commandments, what say, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. It's talking about that socioeconomic unit.
So your goel is in your household, right?
No. Family. Well, it's basically, it's more in the extended family. Because in any one property, you might have a number of households. It's not absolutely fixed. There's a certain fluidity in this. In the genealogies and in those inheritance lists about the land, you can see the tribe, clans, extended families being listed there. Okay, yes?
I was just thinking about the book of James and really where, he's really saying that true religion is caring for the widows and the orphans.
Yes.
And that's very much a picture of a kinsman.
The church acting as kinsman redeemer. Can you see it?
Yeah. And it's very deep in where I work in South Sudan. The family, the commitment to the family is so deep that financially people feel like they don't even own their own money.
That's right.
But that we had this in a case where a young man got another woman pregnant and it wasn't leading toward marriage.
Yes.
And so the whole family had to basically pool their resources to pay the family of the woman who got pregnant with her virginity. But there was no question but that all the resources of the family went to pay to this other family because it was a protection.
Yes, and to compensate her for a loss of virginity. And to compensate her because the fact that she was pregnant and lost her virgin would mean that she'd have very low bride price. Very low dowry, and any man could have her on the cheap, if you like. don't laugh. It's serious. This is life and death stuff in many societies. But they have ways of handling very difficult situations that we have no. It's very sophisticated. In fact, we have a very crude system with our social welfare system, which is terribly demeaning and terribly crude in actually dealing with realities, social, family realities. And particularly in this whole sexual area, we just don't know how to work
with it.
And the realities of it. We have the theory, but not the way of dealing with the actual realities. Yes?
So when we come into these kinds of societies with Western standards, we're doing them no favor.
Well, we're doing them no favor if we impose Western values on it and if we don't respect the social structure.
Especially when that structure is more in line with a scriptural.
Well, in most cases, it is in line. And this is the funny irony, that in many tribal societies, their social structure is more in line with biblical scriptural realities than our social structure. And instead of just trying, we don't just tolerate it, we affirm it, we build it up, and we learn from it. The one reason why Lutherans have been successful in working with Aboriginals is that right from the beginning, they respected the whole social structure. They didn't undermine this kinship system. And within the Aboriginal community, it's very, very complex and very, very subtle, but absolutely important. To being an Aborigine, this whole kinship thing is essential. And one of the key factors is this. Yes, Peter?
I'm assuming that you meant to write it that way, but you've been saying only prisoner of war.
Yes.
But you do have prisoner of law.
Yes. So that's debt.
But in the set right below it, prisoner
okay.
of war.
Okay. The only time you become, you didn't have prisons in the ancient world. So, if a person got into trouble with the law, you'd be punished, or you'd be sold into slavery, or you would be, you would have to compensate. That's the usual thing, with a huge debt, which if you can't pay, then you'd be a slave.
It's crazy.
So that's why I haven't got that there.
No prisoners.
Yes.
One of the challenges I've had in my congregation, particularly when it gets older, is teaching people how to be old, even when they retire at a reasonable age, but with compensation benefits and that, it's earlier. And then they get 35 years of going back and forth to Florida, buying a second home, and
yes.
they live it up. Then smack, they find themselves 90. Something
yes.
comes. Why am I here? What purpose do I have?
Yes.
I have more people. And so you've got the one teaching how to be to the church a benefit in age and how to accept that position. And secondly, and toward the end of life where the powers are decreasing, and the answer I usually give, Pastor, why I don't know why God still has me here, well, can you pray?
Yes.
Then pray for the church, pray for your family.
Yes.
You can pray, even if it's the Lord's Prayer, if you don't know what to say,
yes.
but you can pray. But you have to teach people how to be old now.
I don't know whether you've got the same problem here as in Australia, which is a major a social problem, but it's also a spiritual problem. When people like me retire in Australia, they adopt a hedonistic lifestyle.
Yes.
Okay. you live and work, you slog it out for all those years in order... it used to be that you were working for the weekend or the holiday. That's when you really live. Now, people are holding out until retirement, and when they retire, then they shake off all responsibilities, and they enjoy life. Now, they head for Florida and play golf every day of the week, and party every night, kind of thing.
Sleep with all the old ladies. I mean, there's more sexually transmitted diseases in Florida in some of these communities than anywhere else in the United States.
I'm not an expert in that.
Yeah.
he is.
So, just at the point where they can really benefit congregations and benefit their families, no, help their children and grandchildren, particularly grandchildren, and do babysitting and just caring and watching over. Not heavy stuff. It's enjoyable stuff. It's much more enjoyable than that hedonistic lifestyle. Then they disappear from the scene, and then what happens? The family ties, their ties with family and community are loosened, and then when their health starts fading and problems come when they need family and community, what's the attitude of the family to them?
Yeah,
and rightly so. Or they come back and they expect to be looked after by the congregation when they've basically been sponging off the congregation. There's lots of sad stuff that's happening in our society. Now, I'm not against old people going on holidays and regular holidays and taking cruises and stuff like that, but to make this the focal point of their existence is evil, perverse, is not right. Okay, there's a lot of stuff here. I've spent some time with this because the picture of Redeemer runs all the way through Old Testament and New Testament. And unless you see this Old Testament background, to say that Jesus is my Redeemer is a little bit thin. We basically think in terms of ransoming maybe from slavery. And it's a very abstract idea. You know, Jesus has redeemed me, a lost and condemned from sin, death, and from the power of the devil. Okay, he's ransomed me. He's paid the money to get me free. Now, can you see, that's a little bit thin. It's true, it's absolutely true, but the reality, the biblical reality is far richer, if you see it in this sense. Yes?
Real quickly, looks like normally for the goel to redeem someone, maybe from slavery, would be a financial sacrifice that they make.
Yes.
But here in Exodus, we see God redeeming his people militarily. Would that have been something also, Goel, or is this sort of...
Yes, because the military stuff comes in here primarily.
Okay.
So the military act is an act of justice. I'll come to that in a minute.
Okay.
That's why... the redemption, if you like, the redemption is a little bit broader for God and involves much more. Because, say, for a king to redeem, now if you think of a king as the father, the goel of the nation, means that has wider implications than if the head of the family. However, there are certain instances where you have the head of the family acting in a military way to redeem a member of the family. Now, getting an army together to fight for, which actually to fight in order to recapture a member of the family or part of the family that had been taken prisoner of war. Do you know the instance?
Abraham and Lot.
Lot. Remember the incident with the kings that...
Chedorlaomer.
Trying to get the name. Okay? Yeah. That's classical Goel stuff. And that's where you get the war side. And in tribal societies, say in Aboriginal societies, say if one of the tribes steals some wives from my tribe, do you know what my tribe does? Gets all the warriors together and either tries to get the women back, and usually it's not just the women that have been taken captive, but some extra ones as well to compensate for the injustice. And if they can't get the ones that have been taken captivity, they take an equivalent amount from the neighbouring tribe. Right? There you get that war kind of stuff. But secondly, the Exodus is an act of emancipation. There's a stock formula that runs all the way through the Old Testament. And it occurs in two forms, either in the personal form, where God introduces himself. He says, I am the Lord your God. Very significant, I am the Lord, that's the name, your God, formula of commitment. Who am I? Who brought you out of the land of Egypt? Have you noticed how frequently that occurs? Or you have it in the confessional form, yeah? The Lord our God, who brought us out of the land of Egypt? So and so. Now this is a foundational event. Who is God? He is the God who brings them out of the land of Egypt. Which is the God that we confess? The God who brought us out of the land of Egypt. Right, now that's a stock formula. Now, once again, the English doesn't cover the range of the Hebrew. The important Hebrew word here is Yatsar in the Kal, which becomes Hotsi. In the Hifil, Yatsar means, on its most obvious level, to go out. To go out, but it also means to go free. You go out, and you also go free. And the Hifil is to bring out, but it also means to bring free. So I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So it's bringing out, so it's that first sense, but it's also bringing free, liberating you from the land of Egypt. The Lord liberates his people by bringing them out from slavery. Hence, you see, the repeated demand of the Lord to Pharaoh. What does Moses say? Thus says the Lord, let my people go. Release my people. You could also say, liberate my people. He's demanding that Pharaoh set them free. Liberate my people, free my people, emancipate my people. And you get this picture being developed then in all that language about the Lord delivering his people with a mighty arm. Now what's a mighty or mighty hand? Mighty arm? Mighty hand usually it is. Mighty hand is military power and an outstretched arm. Okay? It's a combination of the military picture as well as this picture of emancipation, freedom. Have you got the picture? Okay, that's fairly straightforward and very well known. The third way of understanding the Exodus, the deliverance, is that it is a victory, not just a victory over Pharaoh and his armies, but a victory over chaos, the powers of darkness. And the picture here is of God as the divine warrior. The Hebrew term is Givor. Gavar is to be strong. Givor is the strong man. So the Lord is a warrior. He is a man of war. He is Givor. Now, a Givor is not just any soldier, and he's not just your commander-in-chief, but he is your Goliath. Now, a Givor, in its most technical sense, is a person who acts as a champion on behalf of his army, or on behalf of his people. Now, what's a champion? A person who fights single-handed against the enemy. So, the Lord is a champion. On the one hand, in this battle, you have the Lord by himself, the great Goliath, and he doesn't fight another Goliath. That's what normally happens in warfare in the ancient world, and happens in our Aboriginal communities. It's not just the one against one, but it's the one against the many. So the Lord by himself is against Pharaoh, his armies, his magicians, all the gods of Egypt. That's the battle. We've spoken about that battle. Can I just then map that out very quickly? Now, to get the full range of this and the full sense of this, I remind you that Pharaoh is, in Egyptian thought, in Egyptian theology, the incarnation of the sun god. And his basic task as the incarnation of the sun god is to maintain cosmic order. The Egyptian term, very famous, very important Egyptian term, is Ma'at. Ma'at is order at all levels. It's the opposite of chaos. So he keeps things right. And that's his task. That he has the duty, if you like to put it in our secular terms, he has a duty of care, not just for his people, but the whole land of Egypt and the whole cosmos. So he has a duty of care for all people. And that also means that he has a duty of care for the Israelites. He has a duty of care for justice. That's the closest we can get in modern language. Duty of care for social, political justice, ecological justice, order. That's his task. Now, if he tries to exterminate a whole people, if he tries to enact genocide, what is he doing? He's not only sanctioning chaos, he is actually causing chaos, which means that he is violating his own standards. He's breaking his own law. He's acting contrary to his own law. He violates Ma'at. And if he violates Ma'at, it means then that he gets himself into trouble. Out of this thinking in ancient terms, you have order, harmony. If you violate order, then what does that order do to you? You suffer the consequences of what you do. The evil boomerangs back on you. Your iniquity is visited back on you. And so he unleashes his own destruction. By him. Now, it's a question of justice. If you kill somebody, what's going to happen to you? If you take somebody's life, your life is forfeit. And that's what happens. He kills the Israelites unjustly, and that means, and their firstborn sons. So he, his firstborn son, and he himself, his life is forfeit. Remember, he loses his life at the Red Sea. This is a matter of justice. So it's just war that we have here. As I said, in this picture, the Lord is the champion. Can you just turn to the beginning of the very famous Song of the Sea, the Song of Moses, in Exodus 15, and let's read 1 through to 3. Exodus 15, 1 through to 3. Anybody read? Just first person, whoever gets it.
Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name.
The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. The Lord is a man of war, means that he's the champion. He's the winner. And then it goes on. Look at the military language in the next few verses. Just read 4 through to 6, please.
Pharaoh's chariots and his host he has cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy.
Read verse 7.
In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble.
Okay. The Lord is the champion of Israel. He's not just the Goel of Israel, but as the Goel of Israel, he is the champion of Israel. Now, what does that mean? It means that they don't have to fight to protect themselves, to save themselves. Who's the one who saves them? He does it. And he does it with his own hand, his own might, his own strength, single-handedly in this great encounter. I've spoken about the battle then between Moses and the magicians. God defeats. It's not that Moses defeats the magicians, God defeats the magicians. And that's very significant in Egyptian thinking. By doing that, he shows that he is supreme. Now, the 10 plagues are envisaged as the 10 battles in the Great War. What I failed, I think, to emphasize sufficiently yesterday was that you have 10 battles and they lead to the final encounter. Now, the final act of war where the issue is decided is the Red Sea. So you have 10 plagues, which are signs, portents, that point forward to the final victory and prepare for the final victory at the Red Sea. By the way, we have a similar structure, not the same number, but the similar reality in the Gospel of John. You have seven miracles, which are seven signs, and they all point to the great sign, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus. The similar kind of patterning and a similar way of thinking. The ten plagues are the 10 battles of the Lord with the gods of Egypt. Now, interestingly, the 12 tribes of Israel are called the 12 divisions of the Lord's army. So in this, now the picture is, I haven't given you all the references, you can do it yourself with the concordance. Israel is God's Tzavah, which is his army, and that army consists of 12 divisions. The 12 divisions are the 12 tribes of Israel. Just hold on while I change it. And I hope I can do it well. Okay, let's have a break now.